Corinthians chapter number 10. If you have a Bible with you, if you don't have a Bible with you and you'd like one, there are free Bibles on the table in the narthex out there. If you would like to have one of those, just take it. There's no charge for the time being. If you'd like to have one and you don't, then there are Bibles under the seats in front of you. If you've been here long enough, you know that we really do have a great heart for God's Word, and we have a lot of emphasis on the Bible. It's one of the reasons why every week you may get tired of doing the same kind of things, but one of the things that we do every week is we read from the Bible, because I'm committed and convicted as your teaching elder that we all need to have the Word in front of us as much as we possibly can have. And so we will, in fact, continue to do that. We're just going to be looking at the first six verses in chapter 10. Just remember before we begin the context of all of this, the letter written by the Apostle Paul, the second, maybe even the third letter that Paul's written. We only have two of them in our Bible, but there obviously was a third letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians at one time. But the first letter had gone, and it had been one of great criticism and one that would have been difficult for people to receive because it brought to them sorrow as they began to hear and learn and understand how grievous their sin had been before God and how the people, when they were confronted with all of those issues that Paul brought before them, that they were behaving not as the children of God, but they were behaving not only, they were not even behaving as children of the world, they were behaving in a manner that we even unbelievers, even the greatest immorals, would not do. And feeling okay with it. But we know that Titus had gone with a letter and that it had brought them to the point of repentance, sorrow. And Titus had returned back to Paul with the great news, the joy of understanding how they had received the letter and what good it had brought in Corinth. And Paul is sending Titus back now with this book that we're studying, 2 Corinthians. A lot of things have been emphasized here, and one of those, as we've talked about over and over, is just the great joy in coming or understanding what repentance is and actually being involved in it and seeing it take place in the lives of other people. But we do know this. We know that even though a good many of people obviously had repented of their sin, there still were Paul's critics in Corinth. There still were false teachers there that were trying to teach them a different message, that were trying to lead them away from the teaching of Paul. And they were saying things to them like, Paul really doesn't care about you. Just look at his travel plans. He was supposed to come here immediately from Ephesus. He decided not to do that. He's up there in Macedonia hanging around with all those other people he cares a lot more about than he cares about you. Besides that, he didn't even come himself. What he did was he sent Titus with a letter. Now, what does that say in itself? He didn't come in person. He sends one of his lackeys with a letter, proof that he really doesn't care very much about you. And think about the content of that letter that was brought, that it was very harsh, that Paul really very harshly judged we people who are here in this church in Corinth. There's also a charge here that they're bringing that Paul is doing what he's doing. And Paul's been doing this from the very beginning, that he's doing it for financial gain on his own behalf. He's just deceiving people. Well, we know that those things are not true. But we've also experienced this. We know that very often it only takes one or two apples to ruin all the apples in the barrel, right? One of my first teaching experiences when I was at Florida Power, it was just funny because I taught the same 15 people over and over again, not the same thing over and over again, but different things over and over again. But I only had them like three or four at a time, so they were never the whole group together. But it was funny. One week, people would come, and they would just be really interested in what we were doing. We'd have a great week. A lot of encouragement for each other. Learned a lot of stuff that we took and we applied to our job and all of that. But I knew this. There were two people in the department. If one of them came, then it was going to be a hard week. Because it was like they had to complain, they had to gripe about everything. And it was funny that when you had those gripers and complainers there, it's like the attitude of everybody else in the room was also affected by it. Well, see, Paul knows that, and he knows that that's one of the things that's going on in Corinth now, that even though there's reason for rejoicing, there's still reason for great concern. So let's read these words together. Chapter 10. The first six verses. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I'm present, I may not be bold with confidence, with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, and we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Just remember, the church in Corinth had really received a spiritual whipping by Paul from that letter that had come. And I would imagine one of the charges that's going on now from some of those critics that are still in Corinth are saying is, look at this. How dare he do something like this? How dare he say these things about us that are not true? He's just a mean-spirited person. Have you ever heard anybody bring the charge about someone like that? They just have a mean spirit about them. Well, see, Paul understands these things, but he also knows this. He actually spent a year and a half with the people in Corinth before he wound up in Ephesus for 3 years. He spent the second longest length of time in all of his missionary journeys in Corinth. The people in Corinth know Paul like lots of other people that he ministered to really didn't. They lived with him. He worked among them. And they knew that he was a man of gentle and meek spirit. It's funny. I think some people don't really understand who Jesus is, how Jesus was. Very often in the world, we expect for great leaders to be people who are pushy in a sense, loud in another sense, all kinds of things along those lines. But the thing we get from the scriptures over and over again is this, is that true leaders are servant leaders. True leaders are meek. True leaders are described by adjectives like humility. Jesus makes it very clear that those in leadership, and let me just say, those within the church boundaries, period, will have characteristics about them that stand out. And one of those is this. It's when it comes to certain things, especially when it comes to themselves, you're going to find that they are very meek and they are very gentle. Jesus says this. These are the words of Jesus describing himself and some other things. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my load is light. Think about the description of the messianic king to come through the prophet Zechariah. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey. The Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. This is how the Sermon on the Mount begins in Matthew chapter 5, but one of the first of those Beatitudes is, "Blessed be the meek or gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." So there is to be a meekness, there is to be a gentleness about every one of us. And it's a meekness and it's a gentleness that should be obvious to people around us. That's not to say that people can't get their dander up at times. We know that Jesus, even at times, got his dander up. Sometimes he seemed to be downright frustrated with the apostles. Over and over again, he would teach them a lesson and a lesson and a lesson. And I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. They left the place where he had, by the Sea of Galilee, fed the 5,000. They left there. They're leaving. They're on the boat. They find out there's no bread. And this is almost immediately after he fed those 5,000 people. And they're whining and they're bickering about bread. And one of them's in trouble because obviously he's supposed to get the bread and he didn't do it. And they're hungry. I mean, isn't that the most laughable thing? They've just been with Jesus and he fed 5,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And they're bickering about something like that. As if they thought for a minute that Jesus was going to let them go hungry now, that they were going to starve to death. So sometimes they seem to be frustrated with them, and you can certainly understand it. We also know this. We know they had some very harsh things to say to the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and other people. He called them to the carpet over and over again, and he did it very bluntly at times. We know this as well. We know that he did cleanse the temple. Remember the story of the cleansing of the temple where Jesus went in there and he was aghast at what he saw in his father's household. The place that had been set apart for the prayer place, as a prayer place for the Gentiles, had been overrun by money changers and people who sold animals for sacrifice. John tells us that Jesus basically made a whip and he drove those people out of the temple. It sounds like he was pretty angry. There is a place for that. And we know this. We know as well that Peter, what do you know about Peter? Peter was a fiery person. I would imagine he had a fuse on his temper where it was so short you couldn't even count it. Couldn't measure it. Peter was the one that was known to be the fiery one, to be compulsive, to basically just react without thinking about things. I would imagine what you would find is if you lined up the Apostle Paul beside Jesus, you would find him as being a greater reflection of the true character of Christ than you would have found in many of the other apostles even. Because you find this in Paul's writings. Paul was meek and Paul was gentle. Paul was humble when it came to certain things, and one of those things was himself. He had nothing at all good to say about himself unless he could see it as some means of encouragement for someone else. Paul even rebuked Peter in public. A place called Syrian Antioch when Peter and Paul were both there and they were ministering and before certain people came, Peter the Jew and Paul the Jew, they were eating with Gentiles and rubbing elbows with Gentiles. And then some Jewish believers showed up and Peter left that group and went to be with the other Jewish believers. Paul rebuked him publicly for that. There are times, my friends, for us to be meek and gentle. But that doesn't mean that we don't get angry. If we look around at the world around us today, I don't know how anybody can look at it from a Christian's perspective and not have some anger in them. Because we know that there is so much that goes on today that is so contrary to God's will and purpose for people. Seems as though anything goes. There are no rules anymore. People just do what seems right in their own mind. And it carries them to all kinds of places that they don't even understand until they actually get there, and they're wondering why they took the path they took. What do you think our reputation is in the world out there? Do you think the average unbeliever would say, well, those believers are, they're very gentle and meek people? Or do you think it would be something else? I think that probably you would hear that from some of them, but I know for a fact you would not hear that from all of them. Because, see, I used to be one of them. And so I know what their thoughts were like, and I know what their understanding of things was. And what I felt about Christians were they were condescending. They looked down their nose at people like me. That they were the self-righteous, holy people. What is our reputation? Is it one of meekness and gentleness? Or is it one of condescension? The world is never surprised, my friends, when it gets what it expects. It's only when it doesn't get what it thinks it's going to get that you get the world's attention. And that attention is going to come a lot more often through meekness and gentleness than it is through wrath and anger. See, we sit in a different place in regard to sin than even Jesus. Because we know that we're guilty, that we're just as guilty as anybody else is. Jesus had no guilt other than the guilt, our guilt, he took upon himself. Right? So we understand sin is still in a sense that even God himself does not in that sense. Because we've experienced it ourselves. We know what it's like to truly be a sinner. We know that we have done things, we've said things, we've thought things that have greatly harmed other people. And it's true of every single one of us. There are no innocents among us. But we also know the gentle call of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who's brought us to himself. He's forgiven us of all of those things that we're guilty of. And he's wrapped his arms around us, and he's welcomed us into his family. His love for us endures. It's an eternal love. It's not a love that's on today and off tomorrow. It's not conditioned upon whether we keep particular rules or regulations or anything along those lines. It's an undying love. It's a love that every heart lingers for. Have we got good news? We've got the very best news. Peter, I'll just say this for Peter. This is a reading from one of his epistles because I want you to understand something, that Peter grew a lot as a believer, just as we hopefully are growing a lot as believers as well. In other words, Peter, on the day that Jesus said to him, come follow me, and he left his fishing nets and followed Jesus, was not the same Peter that went to the cross himself in Rome when he was executed upside down for one reason, and that's because he refused to deny his Savior, Jesus Christ. Christian growth is important. There is such a thing as Christian maturity. This is what Peter says. Not what probably Peter might have written some years before this. He says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And then he says this, yet with gentleness and reverence. I would imagine Peter was probably like I was in the very beginning. And my whole thing was, to go out and preach the gospel to people, whether they wanted to hear it or not, and feel good about myself because I was willing to do that. But there was no gentleness, and there was no reverence. Hopefully there is now. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The world's ways are not our ways. When you become a child of God, then your life is different. It's transformed. It's different. The things that are important for you are different. The rules by which you live by are different. The things that you have passion for and delight in are very different than they have been in the past. Someone wrote one time, and I'm sure this has been said over and over again, that the history of the world is the history of war. That very often what we do when we study history is we use the wars as the pinpoints to take us from one point to the other because there's so many of them. There's never been a time in the whole history of the world that war hasn't been going on to some degree in some place all the time. There was a 100-year war in Europe, 1300s to 1400s, between France and England. It raged on for 100 years. When we first went to Uganda, we got there right after Idi Amin had been ousted, and there was great rejoicing in a sense, but he left the country in absolute shambles. Didn't know anything about the history of Uganda. History of Uganda is this is basically, it was a colony of England. And what the English did, what the British did when they came in there is they took five African kingdoms and they forced them to join together into this land that they called Uganda. They're still struggling. There's still strife going on today because you can understand this. Every one of those tribes had been warring with each other for thousands of years. And so every one of them now wants their guy to be the president. You just heard this recently that there's problems in Uganda beginning to erupt again. But it all goes back to this. It's this war, this attitude, this mentality of war that these people have lived with for thousands of years. Were we so stupid to believe that we could go into Iraq and Afghanistan and put an end to things that have been going on for the same amount of time there in just a few years? Or a few months, maybe that's what we thought to begin with. This is just going to take a couple of months to do this. Here, it's been 10 years now, and you look at it and you wonder if we've really made any really solid progress at all. These people are at war with one another. They've been at war with one another for their whole history. Well, Paul knows this, and this is what Paul focuses on, and that is that there's a war that's been going on ever since man came into the picture. And as a matter of fact, that war began before man was even part of the picture. It goes back to a war that began in heaven. One of the archangels by the name of Lucifer. And he managed to take with him, it appears to be about a third of the heavenly angels who went in utter and abject rebellion against God himself. You want to know where war began? That's where war began. And as man came into the picture, then it just found its way in here as well. Sometimes that spiritual war breaks out into the physical realm. There are examples in the Bible of little pictures of this happening, of this war that's going on. And you may not realize it. Right now where you're sitting, do you have any sense at all that there is a battle raging around us? We would say probably not. But according to the Word of God, there is. It's been raging for thousands of years, maybe even longer. It never ceases. It never stops. It is unrelenting. We were just talking, we were studying the book of Joshua in Sunday school, and we were talking about this visitor that Joshua had. When Joshua was standing by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in one hand. And he said, "I am indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord." And the captain of the Lord's host said, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy ground." Came there for a reason, and the reason was this, is for Joshua to know matter-of-factly that there was a war, that God was in this war, and that he and the heavenly host had been sent to fight that war. I love the prophet Elijah, but you know who I like maybe even better? The prophet Elisha, his disciple, Elijah's disciple. There's a story told about because of the things he was doing. He really made the king of Aramea angry. And so the king of Aramea found out that he was in a place called Dothan. And so he sent an whole army there for one purpose of capturing Elisha and killing him. As you read the story, what happens is he and his attendant are there. They get up the next morning, and the hills around the city are covered with this foreign invading army that's come to do that. And the servant says to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do? There is no hope. We're done." This is what Elisha said. And so he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are against us." And Elisha prayed, and the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. The book of Daniel. "I lifted up my eyes, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. His face was like the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. The sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, understand the words that I'm about to tell you.' I stood trembling. Then he said to me, 'I have come in response to your words.'" See, Paul does understand some things, and one of those is there is a real battle raging. It's a spiritual battle. And he knows that's what's going on in Corinth. That battle, even though there's been a victory won, people have come to repentance, people have renewed their faith in Christ, there's still those who are fighting against them. They're still fighting to win them back to the old ways. We've talked a little bit about being the church militant in our study of Joshua, which I think is a relatively new concept, it seems to be, to some people. But it's this picture of the people of God as being an army of God, the army of God, the church militant. Do you feel like a soldier? Do you want to be a soldier? Some of you probably don't. What I have to say to you this morning is tough cookies. When you became a believer, when you professed faith in Jesus Christ, you were drafted into the army of God. You're a soldier in his army. We don't use the weapons of the world, my friends, but we do have weapons. God doesn't leave us with nothing to fight with, nothing to defend ourselves with, nothing to go on the offense with. Paul gives us a list of these things, and you need to understand these are just examples. Paul's just painting a picture of what really is going on. That our loins are girded with truth, and that we bear the breastplate of righteousness, and our feet are shodded with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We hold the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. Soldiers. And we fight that we know that our victory is sure. It's a very different picture than if you're fighting in a battle and you don't know what the outcome's going to be. Makes things very different. But what if you're in a battle and you know already before it begins exactly how it's going to end? That you are going to be victorious. Wouldn't that make a difference in your whole approach to things? Take up the full armor of Christ. All of us. We will not be defeated. Satan will be. This is from the book of Isaiah. It's not even from Revelation, but this is the word of God to Lucifer. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, the Old Testament word for hell, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you and gaze at you, they will ponder over you, saying, "Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?" See, guys, victory is ours. Paul encourages them to be taken, or to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now, what in the world does he mean by that? Basically means this. It's Paul's way of saying, be consumed with Christ. There's going to be something in your life that consumes you, and for the believer, it should be no one but Jesus. Be consumed in thought, be consumed in word, be consumed in activity with Jesus Christ as the focus of all of it. Did Paul demonstrate that in his life? He did. He really did. I think of all the conversions that ever took place in all of history, Paul's probably stands at a place that maybe no one else's does. Because he was such a very great enemy of God's kingdom. Thinking all the time that he was doing it on God's behalf, that he was doing what God had willed him to do. He persecuted the church. He imprisoned believers. He stood by rejoicing as they were executed because of their faith in Jesus Christ. His purpose, the thing that consumed him in those days, was to completely obliterate the way those who go by the name of the disciples of Jesus. That's what his consuming thing was. But when he became a believer, talk about an about face. I mean, there's no one I think you're going to find is more of an example of what it means to be consumed with Jesus. He was. Some of you may have been on battlefields before. I mean, real battlefields where people were dying. I never was. I had an uncle. He's passed away now. He was at Iwo Jima. And he drove one of those landing craft. So he was right there on the beach. You guys have all seen Private Ryan. Don't think that's the only time something like that's happened. It happened to Iwo Jima. He would never talk about it. Other than this, every now and then you'd hear a little bit of thing, and one of the things I heard over and over again is there were men laying on the beach, blown in half, begging for someone just to kill them and get it done with. What would ever possess a person to put themselves in harm's way like that? I don't know. I cannot imagine what the thoughts are going through someone's mind when they know they're about to enter into a battle that could very easily take their life, could very easily wound them in a way that would affect the remainder of their life. wondering if they would be one of the courageous ones or they would be one of the cowardly. Wondering when it came time to make the rubber meet the road, just how much rubber would meet the road. Would they lead the charge? Or would they get back as far in the back as they possibly could get? See, I've done no military service. The older I get, I regret it. When I was of the age, when I turned 18, Vietnam was still going on. And there were very few people that I knew of that were volunteering to go to Vietnam. Most of them that went, or a lot of them that went, were drafted. The last year they drew the draft was the year I came up. But they took the draft, or they did a lottery thing, but they didn't actually call anybody. Rich people like me were very thankful for. See, as I've gotten older, some things have begun to settle in for me, and one of those is this, is what I've done in my life is I let other people fight the battle for me. Other people have defended my family. Other people have given the ultimate sacrifice that I would have a better life, and my children would have a better life, and my grandchildren would have a better life. I've had people describe my conversion as being like the Apostle Paul's. Now, listen, I don't see that at all, but people have said this to me. Because early on, I determined I was going to lead the charge. To enter this battle and to do it wholeheartedly. I wish I could tell you that I was absolutely consumed with Jesus Christ in thought, word, and deed. But most of you know me well enough to draw that own conclusion on your own. But we're here to fight the battle. There's some guys I want you to pray for. You know some of them. Maybe you've heard these names before and others. And if you got something, write them down. If you do that, I'm not going to spell them for you. So if you get it a little wrong, it's not going to be a big deal, okay? David Netzorg. You know David. A guy named Mike Malone. Another guy named Scott Puckett. A guy named Mike Tilley. A guy named Ted Sin, S-I-N. Can you imagine that? A Christian with a last name of Sin, S-I-N. They're church planners in our presbytery. There's another guy named Mike Atchison, who will very soon be joining their ranks. Church plants, my friends, are on the front line of the battle. They are. Because when a church springs up, there's another beachhead gained in the world. And it's the last thing that the evil one wants to see happen. So let me tell you something. He will throw everything he possibly can at church plants, at church planters, and their families. I heard someone tell me one time, it's really good that you became a Christian. That's a nice thing. Just don't let it go to your head. Whatever you do, don't become one of those Christian fanatics. Let me tell you guys, every Christian's a fanatic. Everyone is. You can't help but be. Take every thought captive. Be consumed with Jesus, because he's consumed with you.